So, Revelation 2:18, let's read through the passage and then we'll come back through it and have some discussion. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is actually the smallest city of the seven cities. Thyatira was more of an outpost in many ways. It was not a defensible position, whereas Pergamum was a very strong defensive position. They didn't have a big garrison here in this town, but it was, in a sense, a manufacturing town. It was the area where purple was made. If you remember Lydia, the seller of purple in the book of Acts, who was in Ephesus at the time doing some trade deals, she was from Thyatira. There were strong guilds in these areas. A guild is I'm trying to think of the right word here. It's a fraternity of those who are in the same profession. So if you wanted to go into a particular town and be a shoemaker or whatever, just as an example.
Like a union for carpenters or
millwrights? It wasn't a union in that sense, because they worked and then they sold their products. They didn't work for people.
Oh, okay.
But if you were going to try and sell shoes in that town, you had to be a member of the guild. And you had to do whatever the guild pronounced. What's that? Yes, like an association, but it was exclusive membership, and you had to meet their criteria. And each of the guilds had their favorite gods. So if you were going to practice a particular art or in a town or whatever, for example, the selling of purple, you had to be to dyeing purple, then you had to be worship as one of the particular gods that was the god of the guild, so to speak. And so there would have been rituals and everything surrounding that that was necessary in order for you to be able to be part of the guild. Outside the guild, no work. So Christians immediately would find themselves on the outs if they were going to be follow Jesus Christ. Because the worship of false gods was just, you just can't do that. You can't have both ways. And so they were facing trouble, like most of these churches were facing some pressures and troubles, but it would have been quite extreme financially in this particular town. Now, if we think about that as we go through, because associated with idolatry were two major things, and that was fornication. A lot of their rituals involved sexual immorality, and the other one was food sacrificed to idols, which we talked about,
yes.
I believe, last week, did we not?
Yep.
I've talked about it in
Dingwall
as well. That part of the worship was to take food, sacrifice it to idols, and then it would be, they would have these meals in the temples. It was part of the worship. So the guild would all go to the temple for their meals. You see how it would all tie in, and then their recreation besides that, which would have been sexual immorality, which was very common in many of these temples. So it was they would have been under a lot of pressure to conform in these kinds of directions. So when we read about this passage, we get the first message here. He says, to the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is actually the first and only time in the entire book of Revelation that Jesus is named Son of God. It's kind of interesting. Think about it. In the other passages, we have statements like the one who, the first and the last, the one who has the sword in his mouth, the descriptions of him. But this one describes his name, the Son of God. And it may very well be because in this passage of Scripture, we see him exercising some pretty strong authority, an authority over life and death itself, as he speaks of judgments in this church, and also of his rulership. We'll see that a little later on. They'll tie together. And also his eyes like a flame of fire. I think we've already touched on this, but what did that signify, his eyes being a flame of fire?
Sees everything.
Sees all the way in. Sees through everything. Yeah. Fire lights things up. He pierces through the darkness. He sees things as they really are. And the last one, his feet like fine brass. Brass was usually associated with judgment. It was usually associated with the judgments of God. And when you go back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, you'll find this description. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. This is Daniel describing him. His arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, which is brass. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Brass was considered, at that time, was one of the hardest substances that they had. One of the strongest substances that they had back in Daniel's day. And so it was considered the power and the judgment that they were able to accomplish. So it signifies the all-seeing eyes of God and the judgments of God. So when we go down further and we see as he looks at the things, we see that these things all tie into what was happening in the church, these introductions. And we'll come back to them. So then he says, here, first he's gracious again. Here's the good news for this church. And then here's the bad news. Right? So the good news is pretty good news when we look at it. He says, I know your works. Your what?
Love.
Your love.
Service.
Your service.
Faith.
Your faith.
Patience.
Your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Boy, if you'd only stop there. Now we know the Ephesian church. Do you remember what was the big problem there? What had the Ephesian church done?
It was their first love.
They left their first love. That's not the case for this church, right? He didn't say that. So their love actually was increasing in a sense. There was increase in their walk with God. There was something beautiful in this church. They hadn't left their first love. At least the most of them, or some of them hadn't. And so we see there's a great commendation to this church. Not condemnation, but commendation. But it doesn't stop there. But I do want to stop for a minute and remember that there were those who were faithful to God in all of these things. And that is something to be commended for. Is it not?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. And we see this commendation carrying at the end of this letter, and also the blessings that come from that. But then there's this word, says, nevertheless, but I have a few things against you. Now remember, when he says against you, he's not talking necessarily to one individual. He's talking to the church in general, saying, but I have something against you as a church because you allow that woman, Jezebel. Now, who knows anything about Jezebel?
Old Testament.
Old Testament? Yep.
It was a great song from the 50s, Jezebel.
Okay. Was she a good character?
No,
she wasn't, okay. Well, maybe that's a hint. Was the Jezebel of the Old Testament a really good character or bad?
Wicked.
We know she was wicked, okay. Does anybody know anything about this Jezebel and what she did?
She, seduced her, told wrong things to Ahab.
Okay, first of all, she was a worshiper of Baal, okay, the false god Baal, and the worship of Baal was horrible. It entailed taking young babies, parents taking their own babies, bundling them up, and rolling them down a ramp into a flame, into a fire, and burning their own children as a sacrifice to Baal. That was part of Baal worship. Now, you might shake your head, but we live in a culture that takes unborn babies and butchers them to pieces.
Yes.
We are no better than the worshippers of Baal. But this is what they did. And Jezebel, that's what she was. And she married Ahab, which Ahab shouldn't have done. We said last week, somebody who's a believer, is walking with God, marries somebody who's not a believer, it's a good chance there's going to be a problem. And there was in their marriage. Now, Ahab was the king, though. He was the ruler of the nation. So Jezebel turned Ahab's head towards the worship of Baal. And the first act that she did, her first official act as recorded in the scriptures, was in 1 Kings 17:4, was to kill all the prophets of the Lord. That's what she did. She had all the prophets of the Lord killed. And so she was very wicked. Do you remember the story of Elijah going up on the mountain against the prophets of Baal? Well, that's where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal were eventually put to death. But that was under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah was a pretty, bold guy. But when he heard that the queen of Jezebel was after him, he ran. So she was one mean cat, right? She was a vicious person in every way. She ended up being judged. The judgment that came upon her from the Lord was that she would be eaten by dogs. And in the end, she was. The city came under siege, and the dead were thrown down over the embankment, and she was one of them, and the dogs actually ate her up. So that's a brief history of Jezebel. So when we come to this passage of Scripture, we know that it's obvious that when he calls this woman Jezebel, that may not have been her real name. But she was doing the things that Jezebel of the Old Testament had been doing. It may be that was her name, but I would highly be doubtful that it was.
So it's referring to a specific woman?
Yes.
Not like the spirit of Jezebel?
No, I don't think so, because it gives some particular, it's very particular. In particular in the sense that she calls herself a prophetess, that it doesn't seem to be confined, though some have interpreted that way. You could say that there was a spirit of Jezebel in the church and that the people were following it. But it seems so specific here. And imagery really doesn't, when the letters are being given here, the imagery is not as blatant as it is later on in the book of Revelation. It seems more pointed and specific. But he identifies this woman as a Jezebel. Or even if we take it as it representing a movement in the church, it certainly speaks of a wicked movement had taken place in the church. It seems as if it was a particular person, and sometimes one person can do a lot of squawking and cause a lot of trouble. One person can make a lot of mess. It's just the truth if we give them an ear. A farmer once walked into a restaurant and asked the owner if he could use 1 million frog legs. The guy was desirous of putting frog legs on the menu more frequently, so the owner asked the farmer where he could get so many. The farmer said, "My pond is overflowing with them. Their croaking is driving me up the wall, and I'd love to get rid of them." So the owner told the farmer to bring as many as he could. A week later, the farmer returned with an embarrassed look on his face. He held up 2 scrawny frogs and said, "I was wrong about 1 million frog legs. These 2 frogs were making all the racket. I never knew 2 frogs could cause so much noise." Well, sometimes one person can cause a lot of ruckus, can't they? Yeah. And so this woman, we'll call her that for sake of that's what it says. If it's representative, it's still going to come out to the same thing. He says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel." So what was the issue against the church?
They should have dealt with her.
They were allowing it.
Yeah.
They were permitting it. They were tolerating it. This was the tolerant church. This was the church that was accommodating church. And so he says, "You allow that woman who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." She claimed that God was telling her that this was what to do. I remember as a young Christian, I was only saved maybe a year, and there was this particular lady that seemed to know so much. She claimed to be a prophetess of the Lord, this particular lady. And there were some very bizarre things that she said that happened, and it made me kind of like, whoa, must be true. And in reality, I only could look back at it then. I became less dependent on what the Word of God said and more dependent on what she said. Until one day, she said, God had told her to commit adultery and it was okay. Well, that was rather shocking. And I was like, I had developed this so much respect that I was trying to get my head around this. And I remember Marie and I, we weren't married yet, and we were, well, this is awful. What if God told me to commit adultery? I wouldn't do it. You know, it was like, you have to understand that as a young believer, I didn't have a lot of exposure. I wasn't involved in a local church. And yet this woman seemed to be godly and everything else seemed to be lining up with the Bible. And all of a sudden for this to come out was like, boom. And we really struggled with that. But eventually we had to say, we'll have nothing more to do with you unless you repent of this. And she didn't. Instead, she prophesied me into hell and back, because I stood up to her at the time. So you might think this was bizarre, but there's lots of bizarre stuff still going on today. And that was, I'm just giving you that as an example. That
was she in the church?
It was a group of people that were gathering together in a home, and it was actually here in Shady Camp too. But it wasn't a church, no. I wasn't in a local church. I didn't get... What's that?
No name, Jezebel.
Was her name Jezebel?
Was her name Jezebel? No, it wasn't.
No. I was going to say...
She was a Jezebel.
In a church, that's what
was
deacons,
one of them.
Deacons are for.
She was a Jezebel.
Yeah.
For all intents.
But this was in the church, right?
Right, in the church.
And this was... by the way, the entire group met together, and we, in a sense, had to say, "We have nothing more to do with you unless you repent," and she refused to do so, and that was what happened in that little group there. This woman claimed to be a prophetess, and she was teaching and seducing God's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Whoa. That's a long way away from serving God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols. Remember, the context was very likely to be involved in the guilds. It was very likely you know, a very convincing message. You know, God wants you to eat if you lose your jobs. Maybe she was, you know, part of the guild herself when she professed to be a Christian and looked at the cost of what it would cost to follow God. Sometimes it does cost everything to follow the Lord. We've said that before. But saying to them, well, you know, you're going to have to comply here. These are the regulations that they have. You may not, you know, in your heart, you're not worshiping the idol. In your heart, you really just want to be with your wife or your husband. But, you know, go through the motions because you need to do it for the finances. I'm just speculating a little here because of the conditions that were in that city. But she must have had some angle to bring them that far along. And dangling your financial security is probably one of the ones that can, you know, hook people pretty bad. Even Trudeau's declaration to apply for summer jobs, for grants, basically was saying that you had to agree with abortion if you wanted to be to get federal government funding. Now he tried to back away from that and said, as long as it's not your core mandate to be against abortion, we'll let you have the funding. But you still had to check the box if you wanted to get the federal grant. So our One Hope Canada,
What does one thing have to do with the other?
That's it. But that's the autocratic statements that he put this into the application. So
it passed today.
What's that?
It passed today. Between, I heard the 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock news that passed.
You mean the deadline for submitting the applications?
The law passed.
That law passed. You're going to have to sign.
Oh no! Here's what we did. One Hope Canada. I'm the chairman of the board for Cape Breton Bible Camp. We were not going to sign such a paper as that. Instead, we crossed out the section that we didn't agree with, and then we signed the rest. And we left an accompanying letter with it and sent it in. If they don't give us the money, poof. Right. If they do, that's fine. We are not going to be held to hostage for money. The Lord will provide. It's about $10,000 by the time you work out the two people that are hired under the program. We will trust the Lord for the funds and they will come in. We're not worried about that. God will provide. So that's where we're at. Whether we get accepted or not, we have no idea. But that's what we decided to do as our local board. And in conjunction with One Hope Canada. And we also put down that we have religious freedom in our country and we are not obligated to believe things that are contrary to our faith or to sign off on anything contrary to our faith. So those kinds of pressures are still around and they're going to increase in our country. They're going to increase in our culture. We are already beginning to experience that. But however Jezebel went about it, I was speculating as to how they did it, but you can see that it included eating things sacrificed to idols. So it was very likely a way of staying, you know, whatever she would say, you know, you could probably reach more people in the idol's temple by sitting down and having the meals with them and partaking of these things than you could if you don't go there. You can think of all the possible reasons why. But claiming that the Lord was directing, that this was from the Lord. And so she was taking a very huge step. Her and anybody else associated, we're taking a huge step to say, the Lord is saying it's okay to do these things. When there was already a weight of literature, the bulk of the New Testament was written, except for the book of Revelation, that specifically made it clear that we were not to do these very things.
Yes,
and there
the
is.
The council in Jerusalem there,
yes.
Acts 15, those were two of the four.
That's right,
things.
In the book of Acts, two
15,
things.
Yeah. There
two.
Was four things, but...
But those two were mentioned. That's right. So it was not a maybe thing whatsoever.
No.
But notice the grace of God in Revelation 2:21. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her time to repent. That's God's grace. He gave time to repent, which means that already it had been clear that there had been rebuke from the Lord and that there had been caution from God, whether through prophets in the church whatever the circumstances, she had been rebuked and warned, but she refused to respond. And so their judgment came upon. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So here the Lord says, I am going to intervene and I am going to judge. I am going to put physical judgment here on those who are doing practicing this. I will kill her children with death. Now, we don't know if this is specifically her children, physical children, but more likely her spiritual children, that her followers, her followers, those who have followed. It's like Jesus speaks at one point about his own believers as I and the children that you have given me, in a sense of their, us being his followers. And so he said, he warns that this is what I will do. And I am he who searches the minds and hearts. There's the flame of fire, the eyes of fire. And I will give to each one according to your works. You are accountable for your actions. When people not only practice evil, but teach evil. And when, in a sense, you can see what is being said here, there's actually a declaration that wrong is right. Wrong is right. Welcome to our culture. Wrong is now right. What was known to be absolutely wrong has now in our culture become right in the eyes of the world. It's wrong. And if it was wrong then in the Word of God, it's still wrong now. Wrong is never right. And though all the world stand up and say that wrong is right, God will judge. There's no way around it. And we could make a list tonight of all the wrong things that have become right in the eyes of the world. And we probably have a long list at the end of the day. Wrong is
teaching that God's wrath is his love.
Was that? Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Isaiah speaks of calling bad good and good bad.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we're doing?
Yeah. Some years ago, musicians noted that errand boys in a certain part of London all were whistling out of tune. So it was talked about, and someone suggested it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. Something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. The boys didn't know there was anything wrong with the peals, and quite unconsciously, they had copied their pitch. Pretty interesting, you think about it.
Is that true?
Yeah, it's true.
Yeah, okay.
Yes. And so the errand boys who went around in London, this is many years ago, they were all whistling out of tune. And the musicians would find that grating. They would find that to be, you know, discordant. Mm-hmm. And they couldn't figure out what's happening. Why is this happening among them? And they realized that the bells were out of tune. Like the bells would make this chime a song, and they had to get them back in tune. One loud, discordant person can cause a lot of people to go out of tune. And that's what happens here in this church. One person had a tremendous influence in the wrong direction. So don't sing out of tune. I don't care if you sing out of tune in church. But if your life is out of tune, you can cause other people to go out of tune too. And that's important. Yeah. And so we discover here the judgment of God upon them. But here's the blessing that's still there for those who are faithful. Though the church in general was rebuked for not dealing with Jezebel, which means they needed to deal with her, obviously. But Revelation 2:24, now I say to you, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. This is how deep it goes. The very depths of Satan is how he describes the kind of teaching that they were saying. And they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. They were faithful people in this church. It's just that they had maybe, because of their desire to be a loving church, they had become accommodating to accept wicked practices as okay for them to be taught. And we can't do that. We cannot accept the wicked practices nor the teaching of them. And so he says, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Amen. Which is an interesting statement. And then we have this quote, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. Where does that come from? Does it mean that the ones who overcome are going to dash people to pieces like clay? Do you think? No. Where's that come from? It comes from Psalm 2. Just quickly, I'll go through the psalm. Just very quickly, okay? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So he's speaking of the nations rising up and saying, we don't need God. He's got us all bound up, and we're going to break his bonds. We're going to cast away the ropes that he's got us tied up in. We're going to be free of God. The response is, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. It's like, you know, the flea comes up to the dog and says, I am the ruler around here. And the dog goes, ha, 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 and steps on him. That's almost what it's like here, the picture is given here. He says, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Remember the title that was used in this passage? The beginning? The Son of God. You see the correlation here? Going right back to this psalm. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see the verse quoted from the Old Testament here?
Yep. Yeah.
Now we're going to go back. And we see here what he is saying here. Hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, because he has power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's quoting the passage of the Old Testament. He's talking about himself as the one who rules, the one who judges, the one who pours out judgment. He said, you will sit with me as I judge. I rule, and you will rule with me. And he says, as I received from my Father, he said, I also received from my Father. So he identifies himself as the ruler and the judge and doing the judgments that needed to happen. And he says, you too are part and parcel of the decisions that I am making. And those decisions he was actually making in the church. So not only was Jesus going to physically judge those people, but he was actually asking the people in the church to deal with the issue as well. To deal with this false prophetess. To not to accommodate them, because they were standing with him. So there's a promise here. Some would take this promise as to mean that we're at the end of the age, it's going to reign for 1,000 years, and we're going to rule with him over the nations then. Others have a different interpretation of that passage. But one thing for certain is that in one sense, we rule with Christ now. What he was encouraging them, you are not under the thumb of the government of Rome. I rule over Rome. You sit with me and you rule too. You do not have to bow down to the sin of the nation. You do not have to compromise your faith. You do not have to be involved in their sinful ways in order to make it. You're ruling with me. So you're not, I'm in control here. I'm the Son of God. I'm the one who rules the nations, referring back to Psalm 2. I am the one who will bring judgments, and I will bring judgment in this situation. Whatever the teaching Jezebel was bringing out, it was definitely the spirit of compromise and to go along with the world system that was in place and to walk the way that the city was walking. He says, no way, no way. And you don't have to do that. You're on my side, and I'm ruling. Okay, I pour out judgments, as we see here. And he says, I will give him the morning star. Where do you find that anywhere in the Bible? The morning star.
It's a little book. Jude?
Nope.
Maybe Peter?
Nope. Someone, open your Bible to the last book. The last chapter of the book of Revelation. I actually don't have the scripture up on the wall, which is good because then you have to at least look it up. But so do I.
22:16.
22:16? Would you like to read that, Honora?
Yes.
Okay. Wait till everybody gets it. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation.
22:16.
Very last book. And almost the last chapter. So you should be at the of the very end. 22:16?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Everybody got it?
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this message for the churches. I am both the source of David and the heir to his throne. I am the bright morning star.
I am the bright morning star. He says, I'll give you myself.
The bright morning star.
I'll give you myself, he says. Now, they already had Christ, but he's promising the more of himself, really, in a sense. The fullness of Christ in every way. I will give him the morning star. I'll give him myself. He was an ear. Let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. This church was called to purity. It was a call to purity. It was a call to turn from sin. And praise the Lord for the pluses, for those who are walking faithfully with God, but also there's a warning here, not to turn away, not to listen or tolerate false doctrine. That and sexual immorality is right there. It's right there. And it's still there today. It's still there today where people think that, yeah, they can, sex outside of marriage is okay. It is never okay. It is always sinful. It is always devastating. And the church cannot change its position to fit the world. Comments or questions?
What does he mean when he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come?
Did I miss a passage?
No, you did.
25.
Oh, hold fast what you have till I come. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Until I come, whether it's to come to take you home, the end of life, or the coming of the Lord. Obviously for this church, it wasn't the coming of the Lord, but remember that this message had a broader audience. It was us included, and it would include those who were at the end of the age. It was a message to the entire church as well.
Could it mean cling to the word of God and cling to Jesus?
No question. Mm-hmm. Hold fast what you have. Well, we see what they had. What did they have? What do we see? Works, love, service, faith, patience, and works the last more than the first. Keep doing what you're doing, in other words.
Keep our eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
Our first love.
Keep doing what you're doing.
They had Jezebel too, the one supposed to.
Say that again?
They had Jezebel too, the one supposed to.
No, yeah, Jezebel was supposed to.
No, he addressed that though, right? Yeah.
I'm really surprised how many churches struggle with sexual immorality. Like, that seems to be a common, like, not just a little sin, but it's almost always like one of the main problems that brings down the church.
It is. I mean, it affects the Sexual immorality affects our whole being. And we have, you know, Paul teaching that in Corinthians about how serious it is if you join yourself to a harlot. We were meant, there's a man and a woman, we're meant to come together and become one. And when you have people just coming and hooking up and then going and hooking up with another and then going, they're ripping apart their own psyche. They're destroying the very fabric of who they are. They're leaving a piece of themselves everywhere they go. It's absolutely horrifying what it actually does. But the devil has deceived people into thinking that it's nothing. It's just fluids on the move. There's no understanding that we are a living soul and we were created to be united in one with one person. That's the way God made us to be. That was his plan from the beginning. And all of this sexual immorality is ripping apart the very fabric of people's lives. So much damage, and we don't even understand it, nor do we see the results of it, because it is so rampant in our culture. And now, the whole influx now, because of the availability of the internet, of pornography, and all that it poisons people's minds, and the grief that it causes our young people, and you know, now 10, 11, 12 years old, they have seen everything. And here's the proof. Here's what happens with sexual immorality, pornography particularly. You're never satisfied with what you saw yesterday. Tomorrow, you have to see something more to bring you gratification. And so it's progressive. And it gets worse and worse and worse. So that you start here with pornography, but you end up over here to things I will not even mention. It is always progressive. It is a terrible addiction that when people get involved in it. And it is rampant in our culture today. It is rampant amongst our children. And sadly, it is also rampant in many of our churches. Many men, especially women as well, but many men have gotten snared by this particular evil in our culture in our day. And remember what Jesus said. If a man looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery.
Yeah.
Freakish. It really makes it plain. It deals with the very issue of pornography, dealt with by the lips of Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. And no wonder, because that's what it does. It means that I have traded the woman that I'm with for some woman on a screen. That's what it means. And matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it actually talks about people dying, that the Lord actually was judging people and they were dying because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were pretending that everything was right, but they were living immorally and wrong. They were living sinful. And that may be still the case in some situations where God does bring judgment. But it's a strong warning to us as God's people and as to the church. Some may have been taken out as believers and just being physically judged, and others may have been unbelievers who were, you know, God was removing from the church. But that's the Lord. We ain't going to go around, you know, physically judging people. But we will tell people if they are living a sexually immoral lifestyle, they are not going to be able to, you know, preach or be involved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's gracious and yet solemn. And Lord, you actually gave opportunity for people to turn, and I thank you for that. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would be gracious even now for those who are struggling and those who are maybe struggling with pornography we don't even know about. Those who are practicing sin, we don't know. You know. And we pray that you would be merciful and you would turn their hearts completely to you.